I like that. Find out what your favorite ministry thing is. We are going to be start moving toward having a very special first Sunday of the month, as I talked about this morning, communion fellowship. And one of the things that you can do, because in February we're going to actually be looking at the back of our cards. On the back side, if you could just jot down some of your spiritual treasures, like one of your favorite hymns or choruses, not the words to it. I had this sweet lady come up to me, and every inch of it was covered. She had used the smallest marking pen she could find, and she couldn't even get the first stanza on the back. It's just the title, if you could. And then perhaps your favorite verse, and also if you could write down when the greatest day of your life occurred, or at least the greatest year. Whenever I do weddings, like yesterday afternoon, I always say this is their second greatest day of their life, you know, getting married. The first greatest day is the day that we come to know Jesus Christ. And if you can remember a year in your life, like I was saved in 1962, you just write 1962 on the back. But what we're going to do on that first Sunday of the month is go around and actually take long enough for you to go around and find someone else and say, hey, what's your favorite hymn or chorus? Why? Or you can say, what's your favorite verse? Why? You know, it's just another way of deepening. It's just like asking your children what their favorite ice cream is. Then in the future, you'll remember that. And if you have ice cream, you get it for them, or your wife, her favorite flower, you know, whatever. This will help you know your brothers and sisters in Christ. So think about your spiritual treasures of when you came to know the Lord, what your favorite hymn or chorus or song is, spiritual song, and what verse is one of the key. It doesn't have to be your very most favorite verse, because there are many wonderful verses, but one of the key ones for you. But let's open our Bibles to Revelation 4, and I would like to just go through the New Year's reset spiritually that we all need to do in order to start thinking strategically about the end of days. Biblical prophecy was given not for us to make charts of. There's nothing wrong with charts. I love charts. But I was sharing with someone this past week and talking to them, and they were saying, well, you know, in my background, I've always been taught this, and I come here and I hear that. And I said, well, the purpose of biblical prophecy is not to make a chart and fight over it, you know, and say, my chart's right and your chart's wrong. Always in the Bible, prophecy, biblical prophecy, helped the people believe that God, because only God can tell the future, to help them have their faith confirmed in the God that knows the future. But also in the New Testament, primarily, it caused people to have hope because they were expectant. And the Apostle Paul is the chief advocate of this. Paul expected Christ in his lifetime at any moment. And he kind of went through life with one eye kind of looking up because he didn't want to be doing anything that he wouldn't want to be doing when Jesus showed up. It was kind of like he was looking for him all the time. That, if an apostle who got to go to heaven, who had revealed to him what most of us haven't even understood fully, if he, from his exposure to Christ and God's word, believed Jesus could come at any minute, who, past that time, could possibly say, that's ridiculous, Christ couldn't come at any moment, we've got to wait for this and this and this and this and this to come. If those closest to Christ believed in his imminency, his any moment return, then we should too, because we didn't get to walk and talk and hear, and we certainly haven't been able to go to heaven. So I want you to think about that. But the purpose of this night is to just reset ourselves in Revelation 4 on reality, okay? So I'd like to, all of you, sometimes when your garage door opener doesn't work, you got to go up and hit the reset button, or when your computer doesn't work, you have to do the hard, you know, Control Alt Delete if you're on a PC, or just hold the power button down on the Mac. You have to, or even your iPhone, you got to power it off and reset the thing. Sometimes spiritually, especially living in the world, we need to reset and kind of go back to the factory settings. That's what I'd like to do tonight. Each year we get to start a fresh new page. This year the page is named 2010. The page before us, if the Lord gives it to us, contains 365 1/4 days. That's a solar year. As well as what could be said to be 8,766 hours, of which most 40-hour work people will work 2,000 of them for whoever you work for. That comes down to 500,000 minutes are in this year, or 31.5 million seconds, depending on how you look at life. But more than anything else, a new year is the opportunity for each of us to invest as much of our time as possible for the Lord. Now, investing in the Lord does not mean that we sit in a monastery and chant Gregorian chants. That is not the only way. It doesn't mean that we have to pack our suitcase and go to the most distant, you know, whatever part of the world. Because the majority of us, honestly, will never be in the 1040 or the 2080 window. We will spend most of our life right where we're from. But how do you redeem your time without going somewhere, without being in a monastery, without going off to school and being retrained in the ministry? How do we redeem the time? That's what we should think about. Because we have an opportunity to invest as much of our time as we want in what I call the first eternal bank of Jesus Christ. It's the only eternal bank, and it's the first one, and it's His. It's located at the throne of the Almighty, Ancient of Days. It's at the headwaters of the River of Life, if you read the Bible. And that bank is where we, in the center of the crystal sea, also commonly called the throne of God in heaven, is where we send our deposits. Have you been sending your deposits there, or do you send them to P.O. Box, whatever, you know, wherever the headquarters of your bank is, your earthly bank? Do you think as much about making automatic deposits in heaven as we do our automatic deposits on earth? That's what we need to reset. As we come to Revelation 4, it's a time for us all to hit the reset button of our souls. The scene we read about in Revelation 4 is reality. Sometimes when computers and phones and even our heating and air conditioning systems get messed up, we have to restore them to the factory settings so they'll start working correctly. That's what we need to do on a regular basis spiritually. We need to say, God, could you restore me to the factory settings? Could you restore me to what David called the joy of his salvation? Back when it was just like it was when we were first saved, when everything was just the way God designed it to be, before we kind of messed it up and moved everything around to fit our ways. Well, hitting the reset button is exactly what Revelation 4 is all about. It is a reset for our immortal and our eternal souls. It is a migration of our spirits back to what God intended for us, and also where we shall be eternally. And so if we're going to be in heaven eternally, we should migrate the direction of our souls and our hearts and our desires and our minds so that they're pointed toward where we're going. You know, Randy Alcorn, the great writer and servant of the Lord, he's a very, very great pro-life, you know, anti-abortion person, but more than that, he's a very skilled writer. And in one of his books, one of the many books that I would read more than once, he wrote a book, it's called The Treasure Principle, and what he said is so fitting. He said, if that's heaven, and the Lord says, if you put your treasures in heaven, then you'll be facing that way. He said, and this is earth, and if your treasures are there, he said, the majority of Christians I meet are backing toward heaven. And it's because their treasures are primarily here instead of primarily there. And so they're facing where their treasure is. And so heaven is kind of like they're not sure they want to go there. They furtively look at it, but their treasures are here. And so they say, I'm not sure. And when they think of death, it's just devastating to them because their treasures are here instead of there. But a person who has lost all ownership and surrendered everything to Christ, even though it's still on earth, they think of it as in heaven. They're not afraid of their lives ending because that's where they're headed. And that's what they hope for. And Revelation is all about that. And so, in Revelation 4, 1 through 11, if we listen with our spiritual ears of our heart, then the Lord can begin the process of restoring us to the factory settings, the way we're designed to live, strategically pointing that way, to heaven, instead of allowing the world to squash us into looking that way toward earth. Revelation 4, let's stand together, and you can follow along in your Bibles and listen to this scene that is reality, and it's what we should really be living for. After these things, the Apostle John says, and after what things? Chapter 1, the vision of Christ. Chapter 2, the vision of the seven earthly, literal churches. After these things, the first three chapters, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's looking somewhere, not on earth anymore, and he's looking toward God's presence. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So he's obviously looking at a future scene. And that's the plain sense of Scripture. He's looked at reality on earth, and he's looked at those churches, seen Jesus, and now Jesus says, look up through that door, and you're going to see what's going on in heaven and also the future. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. He was already in the Spirit in chapter 1. He's in the Spirit again. It's just, he's talking about the fact that this is inspiration and he is seeing a revelation. And behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Just an interesting side thought about clothing. Did you know that anybody in heaven we ever see, either coming or going or there, is wearing a robe? And anybody that served in the presence of God, like a priest in the Old Testament, men wore very carefully modest clothing. Just as an aside, I'm not preaching on modesty, but it's here. How come if we're his priests, doesn't mean we're supposed to go out and all buy a robe. I always wondered, they have boy robes and girl robes if you're not supposed to wear girls' clothes in the Old Testament, but anybody that was near God, be it a priest or an angel or the 24 elders we're looking at right now, they are as absolutely modest as you can get, which tells you one of the things God desires. It's what he started in Eden. When God created clothing, he created it not for fashion, but for covering the body. I think Christians have forgotten that. They think that clothing was designed by Walmart or Spandex or whoever, but they don't realize God designed it to cover. So here these covered up people were, these 24 elders sitting on their thrones with their robes, clothed in white robes, speaking of purity. And they had crowns of gold on their head, verse 5. And from this throne that they're encircling proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And by the way, these creatures are not new. They're in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. They're called cherubim. Cherub is one, cherubim is plural, several. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest night or day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That is reality. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I thank you that John got to see a door open in heaven, and that you transported him in the Spirit and allowed the revelation of your very throne room of the universe for us to see what is important, because whatever is important, we surround ourselves with, and what's important to you is these 24 elders representing us in our redeemed, holy worship of you, and all these creatures that are crying out endlessly and praising and thanking you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would hit the reset button of our souls tonight and help us to start looking at life in this new page of 2010 from the perspective of where we're headed, what we're going to do that will count in the bank of heaven forever. And I pray that you'd open our eyes, help us to hear with our hearts, with the ears of our hearts, and to respond to you tonight and be strategic in our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated tonight, everything surrounding God is completely surrendered and consecrated to focusing on Him. So reality is everything's facing God, everything is pointed at God, everything is about God. And so what the Lord is saying, that's where you're headed. And so what we can do in our lives today is to, as much as is possible in this fallen flesh that's been redeemed, to point and orient every part of our life toward God. Does that mean camp at the church? No. No, this is just a training center. This isn't a fort. This is just the area that we gather as an army to get our commands from the Word of God, and then we go out to do what we're called to do. So it's not the fortress, it's the field. And all of us are called, but we orient all of our life toward heaven. And tonight, everything surrendered and consecrated and yielded to God flows upward to the throne of God. And the question we should ask ourselves is, what is the balance of our account there before the throne in the bank of Jesus? What's the balance of our account? You know, most people that are in electronic banking, a friend of mine, just saw him in Chicago at a board meeting, but a friend of mine has a bank in Oklahoma, and he's the president of several branches. And he said that recently, a few years ago, they just started to institute electronic banking. They were out in the country and they hadn't had it. And they thought, we're probably all the 30-year-olds and 20-year-olds will get into it. You know what they found by monitoring the accounts? The people that are online almost constantly looking at their money are not 18 and 20 and 30. They're 50 and 60 and 70 and 80. Those people look at their money all the time. I think they're checking to make sure it's still there or something. They work so hard to get it. But what is amazing is that they want to check their balance. You ever do that? You just go through the drive-thru and your ATM just to check your balance? That's because it's important to us. But do you check your balance in heaven? Is that you know, something we think about? Have you paused to check your balance and see how many moments you have sent to Christ wrapped in prayers and praises that rose before Him that He placed in your account with joy as He accepted your offering? Did you know He collects all of our prayers and praises? He has a little bowl and He puts it all in there. When we moved, I found a lot of boxes I hadn't seen for a long time, and they were the boxes. I take all these hanging file folder boxes that the secretaries throw away. I used to always drag them out of the trash because they were perfect to put all those little notes and cards and papers and sweet little things that the kids over the years, you know, I'm one of these that doesn't like to throw them away. I like to reread them. And so I would stick them in and I would write 2,000. And I'd have it all full of all those little Sunday school papers and cards they made and Father's Day and everything else. And I put it in. And I had these boxes going back to when they first started doing it in the 80s. And I remember taking those and opening them up and just looking through them, and I started thinking, if I collect little slips of indecipherable scribblings that are getting yellow and, you know, falling apart, how much more would the eternal, infinite God of the universe that redeemed us to worship Him? What is the one thing that it says? God desires and seeks for us to worship Him. Do you know how important your worship and your prayers and your praise offered to God are to Him? They're so important that He collects them all. So how many minutes of that have you sent wrapped to Him as your offering? How many hours have you gift-wrapped in worship and adoration and expressship to the Lord? And as He opened them, they were a fragrant offering that pleased Him. We redeem time by, if you ever have read biographies, and I would commend to you, biographies of lives of people that we know how they turned out and what they did for the Lord. For example, you know, the pioneering missionary, David Livingstone, as he worked for 18 hours a day in the Scottish mills, he would have a little verse card that he would use to keep his mind as he was making linens and socks and stockings and whatever he made, and watch people all around him working 18 hours a day with him. He said, "I can worship God from my loom." You know, William Carey, the cobbler that repaired shoes? Same thing, on his little cobbler's bench, he would have a scripture, one of the offerings of worship to the Lord that he would quote, that he would remember, that he would recite, that he would have in his mind. And he said, "I can change cobbler work, working as a shoe repairman, into an altar of worship." You know, most of us think we got to go to a conference or we got to, you know, get somewhere and, you know, We can worship God as you mow or as you blow the snow or shovel it. Just whatever you do, you send those moments in that scene of the throne, and those offerings of the time redeemed for eternity are the ultimate reality. All else around us is temporal. It's imitational. It's unimportant. Reality is seeing life both as it really is, rising up before God as a fragrance, and as it will be in the future. This life we have is like the life of a fruit fly. You know, they don't stay around long. They, you know, lay little eggs and germinate and come and go. You know, they're just, you know, mosquitoes, flies. You know, they're just very temporal. Our lives here, in the big scheme of things, are so temporal. Reality is seeing things both as it really is and as it really will be. Only God's word gives us the perspective grounded in reality. So that's determining who is our model for daily living. Is it someone who sees life as God wants it seen, or is it someone who is fooled by the temporal and lives for the material instead of the spiritual and eternal? That's like the fool. Remember the fool that said, "I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones," in Luke 16? And the Lord says, "You fool, this night shall your soul be required of you." And the Lord said, "You're not rich toward me." And that's how we should be, rich toward God. Some of the greatest role models for us are the saints who've gone ahead of us in the race. And at the end of their life, they say profound things. At the end of his life, the great reformer and servant of the Lord by the name of Martin Luther shared what kept him going through lifelong adversity and hardship. You know, Luther was a very troubled man. He had so many enemies. His life was threatened constantly. He was tormented by his own sin. That's what drove him to the cross. He had mental anguish that was unparalleled in people's journals. He said he felt like he was just under a black oppression all the time. How did he make it through all that? He said this at the end of his life, "I've had but two dates on my calendar, today and the day I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ." Now that's reality. He wasn't thinking of Prince Charles V or Emperor Charles V, head of the great Roman, Holy Roman Empire. He wasn't thinking of him. He wasn't thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't thinking even of the smaller people that were bothering him. He kept thinking and focusing his troubled heart that today I get to live in such a way it will count there. And he just lived one day at a time. In other words, Martin Luther lived each day like he was on his way to explain what he did with his life to the one who gave it to him, Jesus Christ. Another great mind, an 18th century mind, Jonathan Edwards from here in America, was one of the greatest thinkers ever produced in America. And you know what he wrote down? He wrote all these resolves. That's how you thought in the 18th century, resolved. You know, it sounds like a business being resolved. Do you know what his resolve that he most repeated in his resolves? This is what he wrote. "Resolved, never to do anything I would not want to be found doing by Christ when he returns." That's a way to live strategically in the end of days. Are you ready this moment to appear before Christ's throne? The throne will each have all of us standing before. That throne is described by the Apostle Paul in several places. Are you ready to go there? Let's look at the description. Back up to 2 Corinthians 5 with me. Second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Is Paul talking about reality? Because he takes us before that throne where we're all going to stand someday. And what's amazing to me before we read those words is what it's like when people actually go to Corinth. You know, Corinth is still there. It's a huge archaeological park that the Greek government keeps open for people that believe the Bible. But when we take pilgrims to Greece, the most moving spot of all of Greece is the ancient city of Corinth. And I've seen travelers who were just tourists the whole trip until they reach that spot of Corinth. Because there in Corinth is a raised platform. It's about the height of this platform. And it was stone. And right on it is carved Bema. So we know exactly what Paul was alluding to when he wrote this 2 Corinthians 5:10 verse. He always did this. He took people from where they were in Corinth, century one, and transported them to heaven. And he used, like Christ did, things that they could see and picture on earth and said, do you see that raised stone platform where the Roman proconsul would come and he would stand with the Roman legionaries around him and all of the Roman Empire's authority, and he would pronounce judgment? And if you were a person to be honored, you would stand in front of him and you'd place a laurel crown on your head. And if you were a person to be dishonored, he would stand there and look down on you and pronounce your sentence. And he said, did you know, just like in the Roman system, the great judge looks down and pronounces upon someone who is absolutely under their authority, their destiny? He said, so you. In 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 5, verse 10. So you are part of the all who must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, that's what that word was, that each one may receive the things done. And by the way, each one, hesketon, one by one. It's not a group. You know, you ever been in we just had a staff picture recently in the fellowship center, and there was this big tall ladder, and the camera was up there being held by the photographer, and the photographer was going, move like this, you know. And you know what everybody was doing? Everyone in a picture, a group picture, always tries to get behind someone, except for the few that think they're movie stars, and then they get out front. But the rest of the normal people all try and stand behind people, because most of us are self-conscious, and we don't want to be in the front and have everybody look at us. And so a lot of people think of the judgment as that it's going to be a group thing, and we're going to let Billy Graham get out front, you know, and just, you know, let him be in front, and we'll be in the back. But you know what this says? We must all appear, phanerothenai, that means be made manifest, before the Bema of Christ, that each one, hesketon, one by one, may receive the things individually, one by one. We appear. It's amazing when people stand there beneath that raised platform in Corinth called the Bema, suddenly the awesomeness of the moment overtakes them. And most often, I believe, people see themselves at a future day standing at Christ's throne. You know what happens? A lot of them just start having tears. And they're not even, they've checked out of the tour. They're just standing there and they have tears, and they're thinking about, I see them. And a lot of times they'll actually sit down and lean against that thing and open their Bibles and they read this passage. And often it's on that spot, with those tears running down their face, often in deep silence, an awesome reverence fills each one as the scene unfolds before their hearts. And they're asking themselves at that spot, am I ready if it were right now that I had to appear and answer to Jesus? See, that's what strikes them at the spot. If it was right now, am I ready? If he was up there looking down at me and saying what it says in verse 10, that you're going to receive for the deeds done in your body, according to what you did with that body, where you took that body, what you did with that body I bought, that body I lived in, I know what you did because I was inside you the whole time. Are you ready to answer for that? You say, whoa, sin? No, thankfully, the work of the cross and the imputation of Christ's righteousness does not mean we're going to answer for our sin. In fact, when you look at the bad, good or bad, the word bad is not the word kakos, K-A-K-O-S, which is the normal word for bad. It is a unique word, phaulon. You know what it means? Phaulon speaks of dust that swirls. You know, a dust devil, you ever seen a little swirl? It speaks of steam that makes this little tornadic swirl on a lake when the sun is just rising, you're out there fishing, or just after a rain and the sun breaks out, you'll see on blacktop and on pavement, you'll see those little wisps of steam that just dart around. That's the word phaolon. And what God says is your life is either good, it's been dedicated and yielded and given back to me, or it's just going to be like dust that was meaningless. I've taken away all the sin. But you know, most of life isn't sin for us. It's just wasted. It isn't sin. We weren't doing anything that the Bible says is bad. We just were doing stuff that the Bible doesn't say is good. We just fill our lives with steam and dust and phaolon. And so the Lord is going to, when we stand in front of him, he's going to say, okay, out of your 4 score and 10 years or however long you lived, how much of that was redeemed for eternity? And it's going to go, fire is going to go through our life. And everything that was wasted in life, all those endless hours of doing things that don't matter except to us. They don't matter to God. They just matter to us. And he allows us to do that. He doesn't say it's sin. It's just wasted. All that burns away. And all that's left is the good, what was invested for him. That's what the judgment seat of Christ, it's not about sin. It's about invested or frittered, invested or wasted, invested or empty. That's what it's all about. That should be the direct personal question we each ask ourselves, that they ask themselves there. Are you ready? Are you ready for that assessment? How much of 2009 would burn up as being good for nothing, as being foul on, as being just a wisp that's not worth anything? What will matter when we stand right in front of Jesus? What do you wish to have in your hands to give to the one who loved you and gave himself for you? And whatever that gift is you would like to give to Jesus is what you need to be giving to him today. You'll never in the future be what you're not becoming today. You understand that? We don't have the future yet. The past is gone. What we are today is what we're going to be in the future. And a lot of people keep putting off change. You have to do it today for it to be present in the future. You have to start now. Well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter was even more direct than Paul. if you could be more direct than Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter gives us his, at the end of his life, his view of how to live strategically at the end of days. And Peter describes in the 3rd chapter the very end. He's talking about the day of God. He's talking about the reset button, not of our souls, but of the universe. When what we see happening is the reconstitution of the whole universe at the atomic level, where everything is refined by fire and made brand new and fresh, and sin is no more. And Peter, I mean, he takes us to the very end, and right in the middle of that, he gives a great lesson on what really matters in life to God. And that lesson is so moving. And I think of him as a wizened old fisherman. You ever met a person that's fished for a long time? They have kind of that leathery skin because they've sat out in the sun so long. Some people get it playing golf. Peter got it from, you know, fishing. For out there as a fisherman, but he got that weathered look from being out there in that fishing boat, and with that raspy voice, but with a glowing heart of hope and joy, speaking by the power of the Spirit, look what he says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord. Now, right away that should ring a bell, because that's the word, the code word from the Old Testament, 12 prophets, the minor prophets. That's the end. That's what we call the tribulation, going into the second coming, folding into the time of the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. So the day of the Lord will come. That's the end of days, the tribulation time, whatever you want to call it. The day of the Lord, that prophetic moment, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements... This is where we get, this is the Greek word for the atomic level, the very building blocks of the universe. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Speaks of a thermonuclear type of fire burning at that level, like at the core of the sun. And both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11. And see, Peter is such a good... He goes from this future thumbnail sketch of the end and transports to application. I mean, he was a great communicator. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, verse 11, listen to this. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? He paints a picture of the end. And he said, since all that's going to happen, that's reality, how should that affect how you live today? That's what we all should be asking ourselves. Since God's going to burn up everything, this universe and all the sin in it, and since God's going to burn up all the wasted time in our lives at the judgment seat of Christ, how should we live today? How differently should we live today? All of life is about getting ready for Christ's judgment seat or his bema seat. Are we ready? Our future is about little choices we make. Now back to Paul. Go to Romans with me, chapter 14. Because Paul... This is a constant theme of the epistles. Paul was telling these people who were immersed in paganism, these people who were immersed in a godless culture, a barbaric culture, a bloodthirsty culture, a culture that was totally, I mean, the people were totally addicted to being entertained. The Caesars would feed, would give free food out if you just not work and come and sit in the Colosseum and watch the games. And so they had got the whole Roman culture infested with this entertainment and just being there. And the games had to, it's just like television. It's just like anything, the threshold. Once you get this level of thrill, it doesn't thrill again until you're ratcheted up a notch. And then it still isn't thrilling unless you're, it's just this constant rising of the threshold of the shock level because they're numb to what formerly thrilled them. And that's why they got to human death, gladiatorial, beast-eating people kind of stuff because that was ratcheting as far as you could go and that never stopped holding the people's attention to see other human beings burnt alive like Christians, eaten by beasts, wrapped in a animal skin so that lions would chase them and eat them, and having people fight, you know, beasts with a net, and they would fight a rhinoceros that would put them through its horn and dash them into pieces. And that thrill, they just got bloodthirsty, and that's what's happening. I mean, if you look at what used to be the old PG movies, they're G now, and the PG-13s would have been R's, but they're PG-13, and the R movies of today would have been called X movies when they used to rate X and double X and triple X, and it's just our threshold just keeps rising. They keep resetting the marks of what is right and wrong. But look at Romans 14. Living in that kind of culture, which they lived in, look at verse 10. Halfway through the 10th verse of Romans 14, the apostle says, it's right after he gets through all this, the whole 14th chapter is about questionable things and liberty and what about, you know, what day you know, some people are all caught up on, you know, even back then, the Jews and the Sabbath day and the Lord's day and everything else. And he goes through all that. That's an important passage. But look what he says at the end of this, verse 10, in the middle. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, here's the key. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us. Not to our parents who said, you should read your Bible, you should read your Bible, how come you don't go to church? You should go to church when you're in college, you know, and you should memorize verse, and you know, you don't have to account to your parents. And not to your... You know, your spiritual mentors that say, you know what, you're not raising your kids in a way, you guys don't seem to be getting them grounded and all that. That isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about God who looks at you and says, I rode around inside of you. I know exactly everything you felt and thought. I know why you did all this. I'm just asking you to give an account for why you wasted so much of your life. Why? That's why it says he's going to wipe away so many tears. Because it's going to be hard to answer that. We're going to say, you just weren't lovely enough to attract us. You know, television was more interesting, you know, to watch people killing themselves and committing adultery and fornication and occult stuff was far more thrilling than you, God. I mean, is that what you're going to say? Is that what I'm going to say? I mean, will we, you know, that's why it says we're all going to be silent. What do you say? When God says, why'd you waste your life? You go, thanks for letting me be here, you know? But the reason this is written ahead of time is so that so much of our life won't be wasted. We are going to give an account of ourself, not of our sins, of ourself. What we did in this body that belonged to God, that was bought with a price, that was supposed to glorify God, and everything we did, what did we do with it? That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. So it really does matter what we do. It really does matter. It's not que sera, sera, whatever will be, and God's got it all determined and I can't do anything about it. No, we do have a lot to do. And it is a collection of choices. And we are going to answer to Him for the choices we made. And there are going to be a lot of tears. So what will matter when you stand in front, right in front of Jesus? What do you wish to have in your hands to give to the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Paul's saying to the Romans, like he said to the Corinthians, like he says all the way through his epistles, whatever it is you want to give to Jesus, give it to him now. Start that direction now. Well, now let's go back to Revelation. Now we're going to end in Revelation 5 and onward, because I would like to maybe enlarge this picture a little bit for you, because I think most of us have heard all of this many times. And I would like to, and if you're a Bible marker, I'd like to just show you about five pictures that God gives us of what it's like around that throne where we're going to stand and look up at Jesus, because I think that we need our reset button really punched to get reoriented away from. I don't know, the sports bar life that we all live, where you ever go to those restaurants where they have TV screens all around and everybody is eating a meal, but everyone's looking in a different direction, watching either a different game or the news or whatever. You know, it's like they're together, but they're alone and they're all distracted. And that's kind of America today. And that's most families that go in all every direction and everybody's busy and got their own, you know, everybody's home, but they're all in their own room with their own whatever, their media or their game or their computers. You know, we're all together alone, distracted. And so the reset button is, while all that's going on, what we're seeing in Revelation starting in chapter 5, verse 11, is what's reality, what we're ignoring, what we're frittering away our lives, ignoring. This is reality. Because if we'll allow the scriptures to take us, we can go before the throne and be transported out of this world and into God's world. And we can watch as God pulls back the veil. And through the eyes of the Apostle John in Revelation, we can see heaven as John seems to rise on the wings of an angel and he gets a guided tour. His inspired words portray for us a scene of hundreds of millions of angels, which he calls 10,000 times 10,000. And they're all clustered about this central area, the smooth crystal sea that reflects images like a mirror from its surface. And as we look through John's eyes, our senses are besieged by so many colors and materials. They're far beyond description. But John, trying to speak in earthly terms so we could read this and understand, transports us to heaven. And the first thing we see in heaven, in verse 11 of chapter 5, are angels. So angels are not to be decorations. An angel is a messenger, and they're a ministering spirit. They're a serving spirit. And some of them didn't want to serve, and they became demons, and they're serving the devil. But an angel is a ministering spirit, and angels never want attention. Whenever you get near an angel, and when John got near one, and he says, "You're amazing," he says, "I'm not amazing. Worship God." That's what a true servant. They don't take any credit. But angels. And in Revelation 5, verse 11, it says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So hundreds of millions and millions. And those were the largest numbers they had back then. So it doesn't mean there are only millions of angels. There are probably billions of angels, because there are billions of people. And just as much as there are all these demons that are inhabiting and causing so much to go on, there are angels that Hebrews 1:14 says are ministering spirits that watch over us who are heirs of salvation. So there are at least hundreds of millions and probably billions of these living creatures. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So as we're waiting in line to stand in front of Jesus and give an account, anytime we're not riveted on him, you know what we'd notice around us? Angels. They would capture our attention. These countless white-robed angels, they stand like living walls of pure white robes. They rise in circular rings, reflecting the light of God. They rise and fall to the sound of the four creatures that crisscross the expanse of the four corners of the throne. The angels move as one, falling down on their faces as they continually speak of the wonders of God's glory. These creatures were so powerful that one angel killed 180,000 Assyrian military personnel. One angel did. They're very powerful. They are so focused, not on how powerful they are, but how unbelievably awesome and impossible to not focus and worship on God. They just rise and fall looking at and worshiping God. Secondly, look at back up to chapter 4, because I want to show you another thing. Verse 5, Revelation 4, 5. Because the next thing we see after the angels, because, you know, there are so many of them, we'd see it. But then as our eyes kind of look at those angels, and we kind of look at what's going on, the second thing we would see is, in Revelation 4, 5, it's the sea of glass. And it says in verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits before the throne. And there was a sea," verse 6, "of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes." And that's good. But did you notice that all of this is on this kind of like ice skating rink of crystal? This glass, it's like a mirror. It's a sea of glass. It really is like the laver in the Old Testament, that highly reflective, filled with water. It's the same picture, all the tabernacle things we see in heaven. But that sea of glass, and as we were waiting in line before the throne, the next thing we could see would be the floor, if it could be called that. It's an ocean of completely clear and reflective glass. And in that crystal sea, we can see all the colors, all the lights, and all the objects of heaven. But it appears they're not just reflected, they seem to be amplified. So the floor, the crystal sea, is taking all the movement of these angels and all this lightning and the fire columns that are around the throne and these creatures, and you can see them live or you can see them reflected. I guess it's kind of as distracting as all the television screens at the restaurants, only this is reality. This is heaven. But then, in the center, you notice what it says in Revelation 4, verse 6, the throne. Before the throne, at the end of verse 5, they were burning before the throne. And look at verse 10. It says, "The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne." Do you notice what the very center of heaven is? It's the throne and him that sits upon the throne. But it's the fact that God rules in his authority and power. There's an interesting description of this in Daniel 7, if you want to back up there. Daniel's the largest of the minor prophets. And it says in Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, you know, just back up to the 13th book before Matthew, and you'll be there. But Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes, I'm in Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 9, because Daniel describes the throne in a way that John doesn't. And it says in verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow." This is exactly the picture we have in Revelation 1 of Christ, with white garments of snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool, again, pure white. But Daniel adds this detail. His throne was a fiery flame. It's on fire. It's burning. We don't see the material. We see that it's like completely on fire. It's completely burning. It's kind of like the sun. It's just on fire. It has fire coming from within. And its wheels, a burning fire. And then it says, continuing in Daniel 7, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. You see, it's the very same scene. Hundreds of millions of angels. But the only thing John didn't mention, not because it wasn't there, but it's just because he was so focused on what God was having to reveal, is that there's a river of fire that comes right out from the throne of God. It's just something we can't even understand. I mean, to us, fire is destructive. It warms us in a campfire. It gets outside of the fire pit, it's destructive. You know, and it's... In heaven, it's a sign of absolute purity and refined. And the seraphs are the burning ones, and burning coals cleanse. And so it's a picture of absolute purity. But what we see in heaven besides the angels and the sea of glass is that throne. And central to heaven is the throne of God. It's completely encircled by the emerald green rainbow that is over, around, and beneath the throne. And if you ever think about it, a rainbow, we only see half of a rainbow. We see this half. Did you know a rainbow actually is this big if you don't have ground? And so when you have a crystal sea of this see-through glass, the throne of God is going to have a rainbow that goes all the way around it, kind of like the rings of Saturn. It's going to be perfect. And it's a rainbow that is emerald green that's over, around, and beneath the throne. And we're overwhelmed by the massive rumble of power as endless peals of thunder. Daniel talks about the fiery stream, but Revelation 4 talks about endless peals of thunder, flashes of lightning that radiate outward from within. And listening carefully, Revelation records that we will hear a loud voice like a roaring waterfall of worship and praise as these creatures and as us who are redeemed say that God is worthy of our praise. But then, if you go back in Revelation just for another moment to chapter 5 and verse 8, and we will be finishing up there. But as we go back there, we notice one more thing as we're before the throne of God, and that's these elders that are representatives of us. And in Revelation chapter 5, as the angels are all in their circles, and as the sea of glass is reflecting it all, and as the throne is on fire and has lightning shooting out and thunder pealing out, and as those angels that hover around those cherubim with all the faces and eyes, as they, like planets, circle the throne, something's going on in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Remember I told you God collects them? There they are. They're collected. They're in these golden bowls that are like incense. And then look at Revelation 5:14. "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." The 24 elders, 24 only occurs in the Bible once, outside of right here. And it's the courses of the priests serving in the tabernacle and temple. So if God is a God of having a consistent theme throughout, the number 24 always has to do with priests in the Bible. Only has to do with priests in the Bible. And so the only correlation we can have with the 24 elders is that we are, as Peter said, and as we saw this morning, a kingdom of priests, and they are representing us. There's 24 because there's 12 and 12. Just like heaven is going to be the 12 foundations and the 12 gates, the Old Testament and New Testament merged into one heavenly Jerusalem, speaking of the Old Testament preparation and pointing toward Christ, and the New Testament revelation of Christ merged together in heaven. So the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, the 12 tribes and 12 apostles, are merged together in the 24 elders, representing all the redeemed of all time, joined together in worship. But these 24 elders in Revelation 5, 8, and 14 rise and fall under the awesome expanse of space over the throne that sparkles pure on the crystal blue pavement, as it is called in Exodus. And then we see that there's a circle just beyond the burning pillars of fire around the throne of God, and those are the 24 thrones of the 24 elders, but they don't spend much time sitting as we see in verses 8 and 14 of Revelation 5, they're constantly jumping off the throne and saying, I don't even need to be sitting on this thing. You alone are worthy. Each one holding a harp, speaking of worship, wearing a crown, speaking of the essence of their life, having a golden bowl, all those prayers. These golden bowls are the worship offered by God's saints on earth. And repeatedly we see these 24 elders fall on their faces and pouring out to the Lord the collected worship of all the saints as the hosts of heaven loudly chant glory to God. And the mighty seraph and the cherubs all chant, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. But you know what the crescendo is? It's verse 12. In verse 12 of chapter 5, when all this is going on at a special moment, every angel and every elder and every saint falls down on their faces, prostrate before Christ. And those four great angels and those 24 elders and the hundreds of millions of angels around the sea, and most of all, us. And we fall down on our faces and we join together in verse 12. And we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because he bought us and died in our place and saved us, he receives power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You see, the Bank of Heaven is collecting all the lives given in worship and all the time sacrificed to focus on God and all of the effort that we pour out that can never be taken back, that no one even sees but God, and all that's collected there. And throughout eternity, what we did for him on earth is collected. And we get to keep pouring it out. Now, all who are saved will have something, because saved people, it says in Philippians 3:3, are those who worship God in the Spirit. So we all have something in our bowl. But some people have spent a large part of their life worshiping God. And when they pour out their offering to the Lord, it's going to be more than others. You say, you mean there's degrees in heaven? Mm-hmm. The Lord says our rewards are going to be our capacity to worship him. And what we are on earth matters forever in heaven. That's why I would live a life of worship, a life of daily consecrating my life, a day of redeeming the time and saying, Lord, I want to less and less sit in front of a screen doodling along and diddling with something that won't matter an instant after I die to you, God. And I want more of my life to be invested for you. To close, and we have exactly 2 minutes to do it, let's switch gears and turn to number, I think it's 379. I was going to do that this morning, but we didn't have time. This is what a woman who was so taken by the Lord that she joined the London Missionary Society, and she hauled to the Missionary Society her jewelry cabinet. She lived in London in the 19th century, and when women used to really deck themselves out, wear the clothes you see in the movies, you know. And she had all these ornaments and costly things. She had inherited them. And she took her jewelry cabinet and put it on a cart and brought it down to the London Missionary Society, and then wrote this hymn. And it was her saying that, I gave it all to the Lord, my jewelry. But that's not all I gave him. Verse 1, I gave him my life. Verse 2, I gave him my hands. Verse 3, I gave him my voice. Verse 4, I've already given him my treasures. Verse 5, I'm day by day going to give him my will. But I'm doing all that because of verse 6, I give him my love. Isn't that a great hymn? Why don't we just stand together? You got 379. And what I thought is, instead of making Nancy come up here or John, we'll sing it a cappella. That means without Nancy, okay? And John, what note is that? Take. Is that right? You have perfect pitch. I don't have perfect pitch. Okay, here we go. How many of you know this? Oh, good. No matter what note I start on, you start on the right one. Here we go. We'll sing the first and the last. Here we go. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Last stanza. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee. And let's bow together. Father, thank You. Thank You for capturing reality for us in Your Word. And I pray that tonight Your Spirit will take Your Word and all these different passages from Daniel and Peter and Paul and John, but they're all from You. And I pray You'd push hard the reset button of our lives. And as much of 2010 as You give us, may we make our work an offering of worship to You. May we make our recreation a reflection of our life of worship. May we make our media a reflection, knowing that You're watching everything we do. And we want it to reflect that we're Your temple and we're Your priest. Right down to how we entertain ourselves, what we wear, and what we do with our greatest treasure, our time, and our distilled time, and our wealth. Oh, Lord, I pray that our reset button on reality will cause us to think more deeply about where we're investing our love and our life and our attention. And we ask this because You alone are worthy. And we love You. And we pour at Your feet our lives this year. And we pray this by Your grace and for Your glory, Lord Jesus, alone, in Your mighty name. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. You should go.